Let's unite in the praise of God. We're in the second part of Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16, and the tune is Erin. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? Unfeignedly thee have I sought with all my soul and heart. O, let me not from the right path of thy commands depart. By what means shall a young man learn, the whole section, verses 9 to 10. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? Unfeignedly have I sought with all my soul and heart. Blessing upon his word. O most holy and blessed God, we thank thee for this evening service. We pray now that thou wouldst remember us as we come to thy word. We trust it will be truly a blessing to us as we commit all things to thee now, thou God eternal, immutable. O, bless thy word, minister it to us with delight of heart, that we might joy in these things that are true, and that we might have a stronger faith and a deeper love of thy name, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Again, turning tonight to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read again the first 11 verses. We're still in this section. We may well finish it, God willing, next week. Then move on to the second section from verse 12. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, Knowing the tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Well, in our weekly ministry in this epistle to the Romans, we've been in chapter 5 now for a few weeks. A chapter, as we've noted, is in two sections, verses 1 to 11 and verses 12 to 21. Now we've reached the closing verse of the opening section, verse 11, which has, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to end the section as it began in verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we closed last week, we intimated we should devote the message for this evening to the addressing of that thorny issue of the atonement. The word, or the issue, stated in verse 11. Now we've noted it could be rendered, we have received the reconciliation, being the same Greek word as rendered reconciled in verse 10. But this doesn't bother me particularly, for they're closely allied by the atonement being the means whereby we are reconciled. Now it's strange that what was the most amazing event in history has been a matter of bitter controversy among professed Christians. For although there are disputes over many Christian issues and doctrines, if you like, one of the topmost has been the atonement. For we have witnessed people hot with anger, enraged over what was contrary to what they thought we should believe. Now, views vastly differ in Christendom, but it's not the case to agree to differ, for one's views, one's influences on what we believe are vast. What we believe, there are many related issues in the scriptures, so to be false on a certain issue can land us in deep trouble on many other issues. But it's what God reveals in scripture concerns us. And we're talking tonight again of God's will and God's purpose, sending his Son into the world to live and to die, but for what reason? Among the various positions believed of the atonement for sin on Calvary's cross, two stand out particularly. There are many views, but two stand out, having been favourable to great numbers. These being, it's either a universal atonement or a particular atonement. And so, what was the divine intent is what we must seek to find in the scriptures. What was it intended to achieve? One was that hopeful, God would save people if they were willing. The other, not as a provisional salvation, but an actual salvation that God intended to save by what he would do through his beloved Son. And it would all be by God's enabling, for it fulfilled what God has purposed, and this is certainly the position of Scripture, which we shall be noting. So while one teaches the atonement was not of a definite nature as to what it would affect, The other is definite and actual. It atones. Now, we've had cause on occasions to refer to what took place at the Synod of Dort in Holland. A synod was convened to address a serious attack on Reformed teaching relative to God's salvation. There had been a professor in the Dutch seminary by the name of James Hamminius. He died in 1609. And in 1610, just a year after his death, his followers had drawn up 5 articles on the basis of his teaching and presented them to the State of Holland in the form of a remonstrance, otherwise a protest. They were insisting that the Reformed confessions, at the time there, the Belgian Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, that they insisted that the Reformed confessions should be changed to accord with the views of their late professor. And so, these, they had claimed, the churches were a true testimony of what the scriptures taught, the Belgian Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. They were a true expression of the doctrinal position of the churches of Holland at that time, but they should be changed to conform with the views which these presented in the form of a protest. This is why these people are called the Remonstrants, because of their protests, you see. And so they objected to divine sovereignty, they objected to total depravity of man and sin, and so believed in human ability and things spiritual, and also they rejected unconditional election and particular redemption, and taught that God's working of grace could be resisted, it's not irresistible, and that truly people that are saved could fall from grace and finally and totally be lost. So they wanted the Reformed standards revised. Now, the protest was submitted in 1610, a year after the death of their beloved professor, but it was at a synod, which was a national synod, held at Dort in 1618 that these things were considered. They examined the views of the Remonstrants in what was to them vital articles of faith. Now, they carefully, very carefully, considered the teaching of Arminius in the light of Holy Scripture. In sessions which commenced on November the 13th, 1618, and ended on May the 9th, 1619. Present were 84 members and 18 secular commissioners, delegates from a number of countries, 27 delegates in all. They sat for 154 sessions over 7 months. And so they took their time regarding the matter under consideration as greatly important. They unanimously rejected the views of the followers of Arminius, but were not satisfied in just rejecting their 5 points. For they sought to show by addressing each of their points how wrong they were, that they were man-centered, while what the Reformed standards were teaching was God-centered, which they showed by the 5 points they formulated, which became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvin had died in 1564, and in his mid-50s, dying very young. But although formulated about 54 years after Calvin's death, the 5 points of Dort of 1618 to 19 had been clearly taught by John Calvin, so it was appropriate they were given his name, who was the great teacher of the Reformation times. All 5 points have greatly suffered by Arminianism, which is rightly called by the Puritans the spawn of popery. They stand against the teachings of Calvin was very concerned about what the Bible teaches. And they've derided his name. I personally heard him called all kinds of names, which are quite derogatory. Deriding his name, pouring scorn and contempt upon him, a man who was always, and this is what Spurgeon says of him when he looks at his commentaries, in his commentaries, always as gold, he says, a man who was honest with his dealings of the Scriptures, careful and honest in handling the text of Scripture, and had such an amazing intellect, a faithful pastor and guider of the Lord's people. He lived in poverty, and he died in poverty. He virtually had nothing to leave. And by his own instruction to his elders before he died, he was to be buried in an unmarked grave with the words he uttered when giving instructions concerning his death being, "Let the name of Calvin perish, but the name of God be exalted." And I was reading many years ago that students in visiting Geneva, not that long after his death, were wanting to see where John Calvin was buried, his grave, and he couldn't be shown with any certainty. That's as much as he was concerned about people considering him in any way. And we have noted then what occurred in Holland in the early 17th century. For it's important that we do so this night in showing where the conflict against particular redemption had its most serious and most careful effect. For although the doctrines of grace have always been challenged, it was Arminius who did so in a consistent manner against five major and united points which flow consecutively and in unity, one from the other. Because he was wrong on total depravity, believing that the fall was not total in its effect, for it left man with free will in things spiritual, man able to play their part in their eternal destiny, and not only their part, but the vital part. God responds to what they do. And because of this, the four points, although consistent with the first, must all be wrong with them, if they're wrong in total depravity, for the 5 points stand or fall together. And because we are in perilous times, I'm finding more and more that total depravity and God's will are being twisted more and more in the pulpits of our land by people who ought to know better. Man is born in a perilous state of human depravity, and our hope is in the intervention of God in our lives. God does so by unconditional election, by sending his Son to die for them. And so at the cross, the atonement was for them. They for whom Christ died, they are brought out of sin by the power of God, by irresistible grace, and will unfailingly persevere to glorification. Whom God justifies, he glorifies. Romans 8, verse 30. Now there are many who claim to be four-point Calvinists, rejecting that Christ died only for the salvation of an elect people. They really want an universal atonement. And they have it, and they want it, among the other doctrines of grace. A most inconsistent position. Now the 5 points of Arminius centered in man, while the 5 points of Dort centered in God. It's one or the other. Their completeness. Reverse or remove one, and they cease to unite. This becomes inconsistent, and disunity exists. What occurred at Dort was not the formulating of a new system of theology. For they were examining an attack on established biblical teaching. Doing so at a time of importance, a time of crisis, to review and re-examine and authenticate what Scripture teaches concerning the atoning work of Christ and its related issues. In 1596, a man was born who had become a greatly respected French theologian and acknowledged as a Calvinist, who had great influence. His name was Moshe Amirat, born in 1596, and he died in 1664. And it should be noted that the period in which he labored came soon after Dort, 1618. Well, he at the time would only be in his early 20s, but he died in 1664. And he created a bigger problem, because it came among professed Reformed people. He did so by opposing particular redemption. He denied particular redemption, although standing firm upon the other four points. And they who follow him are acknowledged as being Amiralians. They seek to convince people that Calvin didn't teach a limited atonement, which is what Amirat claimed. And this has certainly divided Reformed people, very much so in present times. We believe that a large proportion of professed Reformed people are really Amiralians. Now, I mentioned this morning Archie Kendall, who came here from the Southern Baptists of the United States, who became the minister of Westminster Chapel in London at the recommendation of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. They were quite friendly. And as we mentioned before, Archie Kendall was strongly Amiralian. And he knew this to be so, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for they enjoyed a very close friendship. Now, Alan Clifford wrote a booklet in 2009 which he entitled My Debt to the Doctor. And he certainly claimed that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one with them, Amiralian, doing so by publishing letters that had come between them, letters which appear, and various comments that are attributed to him, which prove Mr. Clifford's claim that he believes that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was more in their camp than in the Calvinistic or limited atonement camp. And I've no reason to doubt him, because he's now a retired minister in Norwich, and he's written many articles. I've read many, many of them, and they're all quite excellent on certain issues which are needful of our times in protest about one thing or another. But the problem occurred, as I read the booklet, in the fact that both of them found John Owen, the Prince of Theologians, too strongly Calvinistic. Much too strong. And of course, one of the earliest books I bought as a believer was published very early by the Banner of Truth. It was John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ. That is strongly Calvinistic. It's dealing with the atonement as it unfolds in the Bible. Of course, it's too strong. Lloyd-Jones recommended that Clifford had been studying because of Philip Doddridge, who was an Amiralian through and through, and he is the champion of Amiralianism to them. And he had written a book concerning a book, and a thesis rather, Mr. Clifford, which concerned John Owen and John Wesley, their views. And they came out with a book, and it was published, and said that the thesis, that John Wesley was nearer the views of John Calvin than was John Owen. These are far too strong. Now, I find this quite disturbing. And when we deride a man published The Ban of Truth, there's 16 volumes of his works, and I have others as well. If you want to read John Owen and feel, if you're not living a holy Christian life, don't read him. He'd make you feel so miserable, because he's most excellent in examining you and I in his writings, and his theology is most excellent and solid. Not the easiest to read, but he's profound. But he's too strong. But he's only as strong as Scripture, and we must value him for that. Now, Alan Clifford wrote of what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones stated, and I've no reason, as I should doubt. He published letters to prove it that came from the doctor, and he was encouraging him to go on with his studies about Doddridge and his Amaralianism, but not to send it to the Banner of Truth to publish where they too strongly, John Owen, put it elsewhere. I've said enough on this, but it's disturbing. Now, we refer to this in order to show I have lived at a period when what claims to be reformed is all too often far from it, when they are really undermining the atonement. They who are Amaralians really believe it's they who are united with the teaching of Calvin are the problem. Seeing Calvin wrong. The Amaralians, they love to quote Calvin, but you must quote him as they see him, not as we see him. And the very first book, as I say, a friend gave me, I mentioned this many times, was a great help to me. It was given to me in 1963. And it was Calvin's Eternal Predestination of God. And when he writes, he's speaking of the problem that Figgis had written concerning the atonement and other matters. He demolishes him. And you only have to read that one book to know where Calvin stands on the atonement. It's to those whom God has predestinated to life. And it's to they alone, as he tells Figgis, in most clear terms. Now, Arminius, despised the teachings of Calvin, while the Arminians distort the teachings of Calvin, which do not have the support of God's inspired word in any way. And oh, that God would preserve us from any degree of seeing the atonement other than altogether in the hands of God. Now, we've given some needful information, and we could add much to what's been said, but we must now move to address the teaching of Scripture on the great issue of the atonement work of Christ, and I'm going to carry this over to next week in the will of God. We ought to commence with the source. Who purposed it? Who designed it? We've noted it's a Christian doctrine over which there's been much dispute and controversy, and it will continue to the end of time. There's no doubt about that. But we should approach a consideration of it with reverence and with dignity and deep thankfulness because of what the atonement meant to God and his dear Son. For he was given his own Son to ignominy and to shame and to be made sin, with wrath poured upon his own dear Son. And we should appreciate what we're considering, a remarkable, amazing event between the Father and his beloved Son, the event of the ages. And so we ought to bow in admiration at such a work. The atonement was essentially and foremost to satisfy God. And it's only God can produce what satisfies himself. It's impossible for other than God to provide what would satisfy his holiness and justice. And so it's God, and God alone is the source of the atonement. With his will, and I emphasize this, with the will of God being the determinate factor, and the glory of his name its end. It's God is the source of what his Son came to achieve. The atonement for sin. It was of God's love as the motive spring, if you like. God's righteousness as the incentive. And whatever God does is for his own glory. People need to realize it's the will of God is the source of everything God does. For we're told he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. God is a law to himself. That needs to be emphasized today. Doing what he pleases. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Isaiah 46 verse 10. Romans chapter 9. God will have mercy and so on. And Revelation 4 verse 1. To his own pleasure. If this was understood, people would realize that people are saved not by free will, but by the power of divine will. James 1:18 tells us this. John 1 verse 8, verse 13, and Romans 9 verse 18. Now, this in itself would bring people to own that God is the source of the atonement. If they should consider this, what the Bible states most clearly of the will of man. Also, who governs its effect, its results. And the more we consider this and we realize it's all of God, we can but respond, not unto us, not unto us, be glory, it's unto thy name, O Lord God. Now, the old creation and the new creation are by sovereign determination. It's both of the will of God. There is no obligation in God to do other than his will. And although people make a distinction between the nature of God and the will of God, God's will is of his nature. It's essentially part with it. Well, the Lord has taught us to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6 verse 10. The Lord by this is teaching us to desire what is the will of God in our lives and upon earth. As the pattern found in heaven we should desire. For all the angelic host of an immense number of holy angels fully comply with God's will and do so cheerfully, do so faithfully and constantly, owning the will of God to be true and just and righteous. And dear friends, we fail to trace anything to its original source unless we trace it back to the sovereign will of God. This is true of creation, of God's purpose, of God's will of providence, and of redemption. This is why in the ministry that comes from this pulpit, week by week, there's always an emphasis upon the absolute sovereignty of God, in government and in grace. In our Sabbath morning services at the present time, we've been in the prophecy of Isaiah for over 3 years. And as we move from chapter to chapter, we've been noting the emphasis upon God's sovereign will. For we keep reading of what God shall do, what God will do. Nothing with God is possible or probable, depending upon circumstances. For as we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, he doeth according to his will, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so, Isaiah tells us, I form the light, speaking of God. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45, verse 7. This quotation, I believe. Unless this is understood, we'll not believe that the atonement was particular and ordered and arranged and determined by God. If we have a less God than this, we then find the atonement can be very different to what many people think it to be. It's revealed in Scripture in unity with what God is, as to its very detail, that it will result in the salvation, not of an uncertain number, but precisely, only they whom the Father has given to his Son as a love gift before time began. If we don't believe this to be the case, it's to oppose what the Lord stressed by repetition in his lovely high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17. He begins in verse 2 with that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. He continued to refer to this another 5 times in his prayer. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 24. 6 times he limited his saving work to a chosen people that were gifted to him. This was therefore the divine will, God being the source of an accomplished redemption, and its purpose was before time determined. For nothing is determined by mere mortals. God planned it. God determined the outcome, and so it humbles us who are but clay, that God chose to intervene in mercy to save a people, to pardon them, and to bring them into a peaceful relationship with himself, who are but enemies. And because God loved a people from everlasting, says Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, he draws them to himself. Because he loves them. What God's will determined and how it would be achieved, which would satisfy God's holiness and justice, it must harmonize with them. The method God chose was the only way I believe that it could have been done. Some people claim we should not believe this, because it's limiting God who can't be limited. But when we consider the cost of our redemption, that God was giving his own Son to such endurance and suffering and agony, God, if it was possible that some other way could have been devised, surely he would have done it. This was harmonizing the necessary for one as a sacrifice in our place. Such was God's love of his chosen people, he ordained them to receive eternal life. Acts 13 verse 48. And in loving kindness, God has drawn them to himself. God unfailingly does so, not because sinners are agreeable to things spiritual, for there is no desire in the Lord Jesus in any of us, says Isaiah 53 verse 2. In fact, both the message and the Lord are foolishness to us. We read in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 and 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Now, the atonement also had to conform with the righteousness of God. For God's justice demanded it must be fully satisfied. So God's law must be magnified in all its demands and made honorable before God would pardon sinners. And it is the Lord Jesus achieved this. We read of it prophetically in Isaiah 42 verse 21. And that's what he did. He honored the law and he magnified it. And unless this was achieved, God could in no wise clear the guilty. Exodus 34 verse 7. Now not enough thought, and I'm going to close with this in a few moments, not enough thought and attention is given to this, that the righteousness of God is His governmental holiness. And it demanded full satisfaction in the honouring perfectly of God's holy law. This was essential to the work of Christ, for by His active obedience to the law, in His every word, deed and thoughts, and by His passive obedience when nailed to the cross, the Lord fulfilled all the law's demands and suffered its penalty in death, doing so in representing His people. Every one of God's elect, in order to be delivered, must honour the law fully, so that its consequences would be removed. One has come to fulfil it in our place. That is the only hope we had. Magnified the law and made it honourable on our behalf. And it's the Lord did so for us, so because of this, there is no condemnation for us. The holy law of God no longer is a terror to us. It does not condemn us, it doesn't threaten us. For by grace, God's law has become friendly to us. It's become the grace of law. Our rule in seeking to honour God's name on earth. Our salvation is by faith without works. For all the works that were required on our behalf, the Lord fulfilled them. And thus, in His governmental holiness, God has purposed a glorious salvation and the means thereby, and doing so by His beloved Son at such great cost, not only to the Lord Jesus, but to the Father. And we're thankful tonight as we close this message that atonement was made not for the sins of all men, not for some of the sins of all men, but for all of the sins of an elect people. It was an unconditional election which was the determination of God to work through a particular redemption, their salvation. And as we think upon this, I am greatly moved, I must admit. It's a wonderful subject. It's a distorted subject. But when we see God in it all, it's so wonderful. So may God bless His word to us. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close in Psalm 95. Psalm 95, the tune is St. Fulbert, and perhaps we can sing the opening six stanzas. Oh, come let us sing to the Lord, come let us everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. Let us before His presence come, with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing psalms to Him with grace, and make a joyful noise. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, come, let us, everyone, sing joyful noise made to the rock of our salvation. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.